Well, tonight our text is going to be from Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the first seven verses. So we'll start in 3, chapter 1. I think if Aaron would have been honest, he may have said, the reason I'm doing the internship program is because after doing it one time, the pastors got there and said, you just need a lot more practice. So we would encourage you to do it at least once more. But tonight, again, our text is Genesis chapter 3 and starting in verse 1. And this is a special week. This is the week that we celebrate the Reformation. We look back to brothers that have gone before us and who stood in a very hard place and said, we will stand on the authority of God's word as our only source of authority, and we will cling to that. And I think if we could look back in history and go back in history, if we could look at that time and have the insight we have now but not know what was going to happen, we would, I think, say the church is in great danger. It is beset on all sides. It looks like it's going to fail. But God, in His great love and wisdom, preserved His church through that. And He took many men, some that would preach and proclaim the truth faithfully, and that we don't even know their names because they died. And then many, who like Martin Luther and John Calvin, who today we talk about and talk about what a great influence they had. But all these brothers, ones known and unknown, said, we will stand on the authority of God's word as our only hope and our only source of authority. So tonight, I just want to encourage you all to don't take lightly the gift of God's word. Let us cling tightly to it and cherish it and realize that our authority comes solely from God's word. And let's honor those brothers and honor God's word by respecting the word that He has given us. So tonight, we'll be reading from Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let us pray. Father, tonight may your word be upheld. May it be cherished and loved and accepted by all. This is our only hope, Father. This is the means by which you glorify yourself. So tonight, let us submit humbly to this word, knowing that our life depends on what you have revealed to us in Christ and in the Scriptures. So be glorified tonight through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Homer's Odyssey tells the story of King Odysseus, the king of Ithaca. He's been on a long journey. The first 10 years of the story starts out him fighting the Trojan War. He's there fighting for 10 years, a very long time. And then the Odyssey picks up with him traveling from Troy back home. Shouldn't have taken very long, but it ends up taking 10 years. And throughout his journey, people, mythical beings, and all sorts of creatures will try to stop him from getting home to his kingdom and his wife. They'll either try to kill him, or they'll try to persuade him to stay at their island or their country. So it's this journey, this man trying to get back home to his wife and his country, and he's constantly being, or people are trying to prevent him from getting there. And one episode from this journey is that of the sirens. Now the sirens were these beautiful women who had bird-like features. And I know that already may make them not seem beautiful, but that's what Homer tells us. They were beautiful, these creatures were. And he's told about these creatures that they hide out on this island, and as ships come by, they sing a beautiful song, and you can't resist it, and you will drive your ship towards them to go be with them. They promise pleasure, they promise wisdom, and it lures these sailors in. So men drive their boats on, but what they don't tell you is that there are jagged rocks at that island, that when the ship gets close, it will crash and kill all the sailors. So it's deceptive. So Odysseus is warned of this, so he makes preparations. He takes wax. He sticks it in all of his men's ears so they cannot hear. And then he asks them, to tie him to the mast. He says, lash me to the mast. Hang me up on it tightly. Tie me very tight. So they tie him. They've got wax in their ears, and they are a very interesting company, to say the least. So they drive past these sirens. Odysseus can hear. And he hears their song. And it's beautiful. And it's alluring to him. And he wants with all his being to go to that island. And he tells his men, untie me. Let me go. But guess what? He had told them, if I try to tell you anything, tie me tighter. Fasten me tighter. And eventually, they sail on by and pass the temptation. Now, in a similar way as Odysseus realized that his only hope was to be lashed to the mast, is the same for us as Christians. We must realize that our only hope is the Word of God, and we must hold fast to that. Because we all know how easily we are misled by temptation from within and without. And our only hope against that temptation is God's Word and to cling tightly to it. Now, when we give into temptation, we may cite many reasons why we gave in. The devil led me to do it. Somebody forced me to do it, or whatever reason. But ultimately, no matter what other events led up to it, the reason that we gave into temptation and sin was because we did not believe God's Word. We did not believe what it said to us. And we see that with Adam and Eve. The ultimate reason why they sin and eat of the fruit is because they do not believe what God's Word has said to them. Now, what has God said to them up until this point? We're only three chapters in. There's not a lot that could have been said. And it's recorded in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that he spoke twice to Adam. The first time is what we call the cultural mandate. He said, multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over the earth and subdue it. So the idea that God's garden in Eden was going to slowly spread as man was spreading and subduing the earth to cover the whole earth. Now the second time, and what pertains to us most importantly this week, is the second time he spoke. And that's in chapter 2, verse 16 through 17. And he says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. And then he adds a warning to this. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, this word to Adam was his life. God had graciously given him this word. And he said, if you do this, you will live. If you disobey here and eat of this tree, you will die. So in a very real way, this word to Adam was his very life. It was God's gracious provision to him in how he should live. And the reality is the same for us. God's word is our life. And we must trust in that word and obey it. We must realize that the Bible is God's gracious and good gift to us. And when the Bible says, when we read something from the Bible, it's as if God himself had spoken it. It is his living word. And God, being the all-wise creator who made us, knows us best, and told us exactly how we should live and what we should do. And then in our case, as sinners, who we should believe in and what Christ has done. So when we don't believe this word, it is death to us. But we believe God's word and what God has said, it is life to us. It's just like a parent who tells their child, don't go play in the road. It's not like he just made up that rule just to be arbitrary or just to make some rule because he wants to say, I want to see how many rules I can give this child to make their life miserable. No. He did it because he loved this child. He said, don't go play in the road because if you do, you can die. I am protecting you by fencing this and putting these boundaries in place. So don't go play in the road. It's the same way with God. He graciously has given us his word and commands and the gospel so that we can have life. Not so that he can hamper us down and we won't experience joy. In reality, the opposite is true. By obeying and listening and loving God's word, we experience true joy, what joy was meant to be. Now, the context of Genesis 3 shows us that man was in paradise. And we always joke, how could Adam do this? He had everything. It was all going so good for Adam. How could he botch this? It's like Tony Romo. All he's got to do is hold the snap. Hold it in place. And kick the extra point and they win. But no, Tony dropped it. So in a similar way, we look at Adam and think that. But the fact that he had all this and he still fell into sin, he only had, in some sense, two chapters of Revelation. We've been given so much more and are in a better position of blessing than even Adam was. I think the question we should ask is, how can we give in to temptation to disbelieve God's word and to sin? I think that's the question we should be asking. And that's why this text is so important for us. Because we know how easily we are misled by temptation from within and without. And knowing this, brothers and sisters, we must hold fast to God's word as our only hope for life. And this is the main point of this text, that we must hold fast to God's word as our only hope for life. And I think that this text, three points that I'm going to draw out that make this important and show why we must hold fast. There's one thing for me to just say it, but let's see why Scripture says this is important to do. The first reason is that we must be aware of the devil's attempts to lead us away from God's word. Be aware of the devil's attempts to lead us away from God's word. We see this in the first five verses. And this is a point that's pretty clear, I think. The whole text is about Satan trying to tempt Eve into sinning, right? To deceive her. So it's pretty clear. But we need to look and see, how does he go about it? What are the tactics? What is the character of the devil? How is he going about this? And why is this important for me to know what he is doing? And I think we gain some insight into his character. We see in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." So we see that he's crafty. And what does this mean? It means that he is clever in accomplishing what he wants, or the goal that he wants, through whatever means he needs to. So he will manipulate. He will do whatever is needed to get you to shipwreck your faith. He is seeking to devour you, to get you to let go of God's word through whatever means he can use. So Satan uses the serpent, who was a crafty being, who's going to try to very slyly and slowly lead Eve away from God's word. But what else do we know of this serpent? Later in the book of Revelation, we're told that he is the devil. He's identified there. We also know from Job and Revelation that he is the accuser of the brethren. And John tells us that he is a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. And Peter tells us that he is like a lion roaming around seeking somebody to devour. This is not a being that you want to give any second of your life. You don't want to open the door at all to him. He is out to destroy you, to shipwreck your faith. Flee from him. We should rightly fear and flee from the devil. It's not something we should joke about. But I don't think we believe this. We don't believe that he is this type of being, do we? Or at least we live as if we don't believe he is this type of being. We make jokes about him. We make him into a mascot. Or growing up in my context, we refer to the phrase, "old blue nose, gotcha." We treat it very flippantly, very lightly. And he is ecstatic when we do this. He says, "By all means, act as if I am not real. I would love for you to do that. Because I know when I throw sin to you and I throw temptation before you, you're going to explain it away and treat it very lightly. You're not going to see it as me behind it." But I think as Christians, because of the revelation that we have been given, we must see every temptation as demonic at its very core. And we must flee from it. Satan is behind every persecution and temptation. We've seen this as we've been going through the book of Revelation. He is behind all of this, trying to devour God's people and lead others to hell. Now, this may lead some to despair. What hope, what chance have we, weak creatures and humans? How can we stand against this mighty being? You've just explained him as being terrible. He's fearful. What hope have I? We should look again more closely at verse 1 and see that he also, just like Adam and Eve was a creature that the Lord God had made. He does not match God in power, in wisdom, or in his ability to be everywhere. He is limited. And we also know because we have been given more revelation. We know that he will be defeated decisively. Our hope is already secured in Christ, and we need not fear him ultimately. So let us be encouraged when we feel pressed down and beaten by the devil, that we have one who is greater, that has come and destroyed and thrown him down from heaven. He no longer accuses the brethren. Our hope is in what Christ has done. The next thing that we should see, noting his character, we should see his tactics. So how is he going to be crafty? How is he going to accomplish this in our lives? And again, it's interesting to note that the serpent would be a beast of the field. Adam and Eve were commanded to express dominion over these creatures, the beasts of the field, and the serpent was one of them. So Satan uses one of these beasts to invert and subvert God's order. So the serpent goes where? He goes to the woman. He should have gone to the man first, but he didn't. He went to the woman and tried to attack God's creation that way. He's inverting and perverting God's creation. And Adam, he should have known the serpent's character. He should have known that he's crafty. Why? Because he named them all. He named in this because he knew his character. So above all people, Adam knew to watch out for this creature. He knew that when this creature came around to his wife first to do this, he should have stepped in right then and there and squashed his head, not given any room. But he didn't. And thus the poison is set. It starts to take its slow effect. And the poison takes effect first by Satan attempting to get Eve to treat God's word lightly. He's going to start there. He's not going to go in for the home run all at once. He's going to be content with getting on base. So he's going to get her to doubt God's word, to treat it lightly. So he asks her, "Did God really say to you that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And it helps me to kind of picture the tree of knowledge of good and evil being right here. And Eve kind of walking by, but the serpent's been laying, waiting with a trap set for Eve to come through. He's waiting. Oh, here she is. So now he goes after her. So the tree's right here in her background. It helps me to picture that by thinking of that. So he says, "Did God really say you shall not eat of any of the tree in the garden?" And it's already a misquote of what God has said, and he's intentionally doing that. He takes a positive statement or a positive command that God gave, and he makes it in negative in nature. So he's hiding out at this tree. And what is God's command, first of all? You can eat of any tree. That's how it's said, right? In chapter 2. You can eat of any tree. So the command, in some sense, is positive in nature. It's to be seen as God's grace. Hey, this is all yours to eat, but don't eat of this one. So in its main thrust, it's still positive. I'm giving you tons of good things. But what does Satan do? Hiding out by this tree. Did God say you really couldn't eat of any tree? So he's getting her to start going down a dangerous path, saying, is God not good to keep all this stuff from you? Is he trying to hold back something from you? That sounds kind of rough to not let you eat of any tree. Now, Eve's response, I think, is in some ways exactly what Satan wanted. We see in verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent," so this is her response to him, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, she's not quoted it exactly, and she's done two things. She added to it. So we see the phrase that we shouldn't even touch it. Now, that's not given to us, and I don't think there's a clear reason why she adds that. Maybe it was, I'm going to add an extra prohibition here to keep me from sinning. I'm going to put another law there for myself to do that. Maybe, but I don't think we can know from the text. But the second thing that she does is more important, and that's in what she doesn't say. And she ends up weakening it by not saying this. She says concerning the consequence that if we eat this, then lest you die. Now, you may think, well, she's just paraphrasing, and that's pretty close. In some ways, maybe fair. But God said it a lot stronger. Let's go back to verse 17. "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's no question in God's command here. You eat of this, you're done. You will die. In the very day, not sometime later, in the very day, you will surely die. I can't make this any more certain, God says. So she weakens, and again, it may not seem like a lot, but she weakens in it enough to where she doesn't take the gravity of it as seriously. Who knows why she did this? Maybe she thought Satan would think she was a fanatic, thinking that God was this cruel God who would punish people. It may be like our temptation when we preach the gospel. Somebody said, would God actually send somebody to hell? Well, and we might backtrack and try to, you know, make it sound a little bit different. Maybe that's what she's doing, but she's weakening it. And then, having gotten her to bite on the bait, he moves next to the second thing that he does. And that is, Satan just completely denies the truth of God's word and then attacks the very goodness of God. So the poison is now starting to have a stronger effect. It's taking root in her veins and it's spreading. So once he gets her to weaken it, the next step is to get her to deny it altogether. So verse 4, he says, you will not surely die. He's saying, God was wrong in saying this. He was foolish. We're smarter than that, Eve. You're not going to die. That's too much. And next he attacks God's goodness. So he just said, you're not going to die. God was wrong. He was telling a lie. He said, I'll tell you how I know he's telling a lie. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. God lied to you to tell you not to do this because he knew if you did, you'd be just like him. He knew that you would have good come from this and you'd be like him. He's trying to hold you back from these things. He wants to be the supreme being and not give you this. But if you eat of it, you'll be just like God. So he said God's word is a lie. And he said God is evil that he would command this because he knows better. He's holding back from you. Now Satan's lies have attacked God's goodness, his wisdom, and his power. And Satan and the people today that he uses as means preach these lies. They cling to them and they preach them boldly to us. They say God is not good, he is malicious, he is evil. He is not wise, he is foolish. He's not powerful, he's weak. And they present these lies as if they were the truth. And they call us fools when we say, no, that's not true. God is not those things. We must beware because these are very dangerous lies to buy into. These aren't things that we should fool around with. The devil is crafty and he will use whatever means necessary to get you to doubt God's word, to treat it lightly and to deny it out of convenience or whatever means you deem necessary. There may be many here today who are tempted to doubt God's goodness because a family member or a friend that you have prayed for earnestly, who has been diagnosed with cancer or some other illness, has died, and you have prayed for years for this person, and they've died. You say, if God was powerful, he would have stopped it. If he was good, he would have stopped it. He is neither of these things. I can't cling to that. Or you may be thrown down into the depressions of sin or some other tragedy, and you can't get out of it. And you say, God's not able to bring me out of this. He can't do it. He's not able. He must not be the true way. There must be another way. Some of you parents may be faithfully and consistently preaching the gospel to your children. And you have done so from the time that they could hear until the time present. And you've been earnest to do that. And you've been faithful to it. And you've done it with all your heart. And you've shed tears over this. But 15 years later, you feel no closer than if you had just begun. You say, is God able to save my child? I don't think so. Or does God need me to do something else because he clearly isn't doing it good enough? Maybe prone to doubt. Or there may be many of you due to hidden sin in your life that are led to think, I don't need the church. I can take care of these things on my own. It sounds like God just made this rule up to confess my sins and have others that will pry into my life. It's something that will embarrass me. God wanted to make a fool of me by giving us these commands and telling us to assemble with one another and confess sins. After all, I can do it on my own. I don't need these brothers. God's not wise in commanding that. But once we give in and start denying little parts of God's Word, it very quickly leads into denying all of God's Word. We've seen this in friends and family members who've started on a small path and said, I don't know if I believe that anymore. And the next thing we know, just as soon as we can open our eyes, they're headlong into sin, pursuing death. And again, the devil does not care how he does it or who he uses. He is a murderer from the beginning, and he's out to shipwreck your faith. He wants to destroy you. If he can get you to forget what God has said, great. If he can get you to dismiss what God has said, great. He's out to destroy you. So brothers and sisters, let's hold fast to God's Word. It is our only hope for life. Let's cling to it. Let's lash ourselves to the mast. We have no other hope. When temptations come from within and without, let's remember the devil's character and his methods. Let's be aware that he is out to shipwreck our faith, and that these temptations that we are facing is the devil himself trying to get you to let go of God's Word. He's trying to wrench it from your hands because he knows this is your only hope. So beware. The second thing we must be aware of is we must be aware that denying God's Word will lead to replacing it with something else. We must be aware that denying God's Word will lead to replacing it with something else. We see this in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Eve desired a good thing, I think we could say. She desired wisdom. I would commend wisdom to you all. Pursue it. It's a good thing. But she pursued it wrongly. She pursued it out of the bounds which God had ordained to pursue it. She wanted something more than she was entitled to. She wanted to be God's equal. She wanted to be like God. And I think this is something that we all want. We all want to be in this position of God. We want to be the person who says, this is right and this is wrong. I am the ultimate authority of deeming what is good and right for my life. I don't want someone else telling me how to live my life. I don't want someone else telling me what I should and should not do. I want to go after what I want to go after. So we all want this. And why do we want it? Because we want the desires of our flesh and the desires of our eyes and the pride in our possessions. We don't want somebody telling us how to live our lives. We want exactly what our flesh tells us we want. And our lives, when we live like this, consistently shout the same message. They say, God, you are not good and wise to tell me how I should live my life. I want nothing to do with you and your word. How repulsive to the God who created us to turn and to spit in his face and say, I don't want what you have given and what you have said is good. How reviling. And it's easy for us to look at somebody else's life and to see this and to hate it. But what about when it's our own life? We must realize it is just as reviling and revolting to God as if it was somebody else or us. It doesn't matter. And again, there's nothing wrong with pursuing good things. God has given us many good things and he's told us to pursue them. But he has given us bounds within which to pursue them. We must be obedient to those bounds. How do we gain wisdom? The Bible tells us that we must fear the Lord. This is the beginning of wisdom. We must not, like Eve, not fear the Lord and pursue what we think is wisdom. We must submit to God's word and fear him rightly to gain wisdom. Or for instance, a spouse. That's a good thing to seek after. And many here maybe longing for a spouse. You may be saying, I am ready to be married. I want a spouse. God, please give me a spouse. You've been praying for this. A good thing. And again, I would commend that to you. Pursue that. But when we pursue something like a spouse to the point where we replace that desire with pursuing God and we twist them and subvert them, what we do is we are worshiping God's creation rather than him. And again, that is just foolishness. We've said These things you've made are a lot better than you are. We want those things. We'll pursue them at whatever cost. So God has told us in His Word that we shouldn't pursue marriage with non-believers. And He tells us that this is a dangerous path to go down. And we know that many have gone this route and now no longer walk with the Lord. They had a strong desire for marriage and they found somebody that showed them affection. It was a non-believer. Well, they're a good person. So they went after it. I'll convert them. They'll be able to know the Lord through me. But most often, that's not the case. We see those people. We know those people. And now they no longer walk faithfully with the Lord. They've denied the Lord. They pursued a good thing outside the bounds which God ordained. We must be aware of that. So Satan's come to Eve. She desires these good things. He's come to her and he's kind of shattered her world. He said, God said this. It's not really true. It's not really good. You should pursue this. He's just trying to hold back from you. How's Eve going to decide now? So in some sense, she was bound to what God was saying. She's following that. Now he's presented her this other truth, or what was proposed to be a truth. Which will she go after? What should she have done first? She could have said, I don't know why in the world he put this one tree here and said, don't eat it. I have no clue. But I know he said it. And I'm going to obey him no matter what. Even if I don't understand or even if it's hard. I'm not going to do it. It was settled. Done. But what does she do? She looks at these two truth claims. And she puts herself in the seat of authority. She puts them down before her and says, I will be the judge over right and wrong. I will decide for myself what is good. So how does she decide? She decides on her desires, on what she thinks is best, arrogantly, as if she knew what was best. And she pursues these things. Her guard is down. She's replaced her authority in herself and chased after it. Now again, let's look at what she's going after. She's going after wisdom. She's going after food. She's going after beauty. So we see that in verse 6. So when she saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, or it was beautiful, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Hey, these are all good things. I'm going to run headlong after them. And she totally set aside and forgot God's command to not eat of this tree. And this is what inevitably happens to us when we choose not to believe God's word. We will place our authority in something else. Most often, it is in ourselves. As all the terrible new popular songs say, in at least one verse, if not in the chorus, I'm going to do me. I'm going to do exactly what I want to do. Don't tell me how I should live my life. I'm going to do me. Despite the poor grammar, that's a terrible way to live your life. And this is what Eve does, and this is what we do. We say, no, I don't care what God has said. I will pursue this. The other option is to place authority in some man-made system or religion. Now, the problem with this already is that they are made in man's image. Another man thought them up in his wisdom, if it be called that. So, for instance, you don't like just being married to one wife? You want to have a handful? Go follow some system or make some religion up that says polygamy is okay. Run after it. All right. It's like a buffet of desires. Whatever I want, I'll create. I'll put on the buffet. What do you end up doing? You end up degrading women. Or, let's say you've been raised in the church and you have trouble with the teaching that those who don't believe in Christ will face eternal punishment. You say, this is harsh. I don't want this. Well, you go create some atheistic system or some quasi-Christian system that denies this truth, and you follow right after that, and you deny the idea of justice. You say, there's no justice idea of that. But again, all these ways are man-made. And they ultimately, as we'll see next, lead to death. It's not just as if you are picking something else, but is that you are pursuing death when Christ has clearly held out life to you. So this is what we will do. We will inevitably put our authority on something if we don't put it on the Word of God. But brothers and sisters, we are not alone. We've been given plenty of examples in the Scriptures, and we've been given plenty of examples in life. We have seen those who built their house on sand and those who built their house on the rock. We have seen those in our lives who have pursued worldly wisdom and denied God's word because that's too hard to hold to. I'm going to run after this. I don't like this. I'm running after this. And we have seen their end. And it has been a terrible end. Then we have examples in the scriptures and in life of those who have built their house on the word of God. He said, I will pursue this no matter how hard it is. I will pursue this as my only hope. And we've seen their end. And we're told their end in the scriptures. So it's not as if we have no examples. We have plenty of examples. Will you choose to ignore those examples and the commands of Scripture? Or will you look at them, consider them, and obey God's word? Will you let your desires in this world lead you to be considered wise in the eyes of the world? Pursue this, and the world says, he's wise. But you'll be called a fool in the end, or shown to be a fool in the end. Or you'd rather be called a fool in this life and cling to God's word and be called blessed in the next life. The choice is before us. Will we cling to God's word, or will we put something else in its place? So be aware that denying God's word will lead to replacing it with something else. And that brings us to our last point. We must be aware that death is the ultimate reality of living away from God's word. We must be aware that the ultimate reality of living away from God's word is death. We see that here. Adam and Eve have been told how to live, or what will kill them and what will give them life. They clearly pursue the wrong thing, and they're given exactly what God told them they would be given. They would be given death. We see that in verse 7. Then the eye and following, but verse 7 says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What's ironic, if you go back to the last verse in chapter 2, it says they were naked and not ashamed. And now, 7 verses later, they are together. They are naked and they are ashamed. Sin has come into the world. Mankind that once lived in harmony now lives with shame and guilt between them. And then we see, as we keep reading chapter 3, that this shame and guilt does not stop there. We see it extending to God. Man now hides, again, arrogantly or foolishly, as if he could hide, but he hides before God in the garden. So God comes down to see Adam and Eve and ask him where he's hiding. And what does Adam say? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God's reply is, who told you that? Who told you that you were naked? Their shame is now extended to God as well. But it doesn't stop there. We see that the marriage relationship, which was once very harmonious, there's a lot of discord now and tension. The woman seeks to rule over her husband, and he seeks to abuse his God-given command to love and cherish his wife, to domineer instead over his wife and suppress her. So it's this battle back and forth. And now there's conflict between the serpent's children and man's children. We see also that food no longer comes easy as it once did. It will come by the sweat of their brow. We also see that childbearing is not easy. There's great pain involved in it. And these two things, spreading over the earth and subduing it, but multiplying and expressing dominion over the earth, those are both now very hard for man to do. Bringing life is hard, and subduing the earth is hard now. But again, it doesn't stop there. It gets worse. Man now is cast out of God's presence. He no longer lives in the garden, but God cast him out of the garden. And then we keep going on, and we see the ultimate kind of fruition of this as Cain kills his brother Abel. And then we get to chapter 5, and we get to a part that is often very hard to read in our devotionals. But in Genesis 5, we're given a genealogy. And so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so forth. But one phrase is at the end of every of these genealogies. It says, and he died. And he died. And he died. So now man dies. He experiences the ultimate reality of living away from God's word, death. So let's not treat our sin lightly. Let's don't chase after sin as if it really doesn't matter. Because the Bible clearly shows that the ultimate reality of living away from God's Word and not believing God's Word is death. So when Satan comes to you and tells you, you'll be much more happy with that man or that woman than your spouse. You should run after her. You should run after him. Don't flirt with that 1 second. Flee from that. Remember what God's Word has said. Remember that the end of doing this, of disobeying God's command to love our wives and to not seek divorce, is death. You're not just messing around with some small thing. This is a grave, weighty matter. Don't pursue it. Don't run after it. Or as you struggle with your sin, and you're tempted to say, I'm going to back away from my brothers and sisters. I'm tired of them asking about this. I'm tired of them prying into my life. And the devil says, yeah, that's exactly right. Well, whose business is this? Again, they want to humiliate you by knowing these things. After all, you can handle this yourself. Don't buy into that lie either. He has told us to confess our sins one to another. He has told us to not forsake assembling together. And to go down that road is to forsake the good gifts of God and to pursue death. It's to get on to the way of Satan, the way of death. Don't run after that. So let us then hold fast to God's Word as our only hope. I think we've seen tonight from these 7 verses that holding fast to God's Word can be hard because Satan is out to shipwreck your faith and my faith. He's out to destroy us. But let's see that the reality of giving in to these temptations and pursuing sin is a lot worse than holding fast to God's Word. Yes, there may be hardship in holding fast to God's Word. Yes, it may cost you your life. But the ultimate reality of holding fast to God's Word is eternal life with God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Everlasting joy. Run after that. Not Satan's lies. Hold fast to God's Word. Yet, I know many of you today, throughout this week, throughout the last few weeks, have given in to Satan's lies. You have bought in to what the devil has told you. You have bought into what he said was good, and you ran after that. You chose to doubt what God had said. But then you look back and say, it wasn't just this week. It's my whole life. My life is a recurring story of me not believing God's Word. I have forsaken it continually. If my hope is clinging to God's Word, then I have no hope. Because I have done terribly at that. But let me remind you of a promise found in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 that says, there is now for no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ? It's because Christ came and he lived a perfect life. And he, even being tempted by sin, fought it with the Word of God. And he did not give in to sin. He never sinned. He lived a perfect life for us. And not just that, but all those times that you disbelieved God's Word and fell into sin, he died for every one of those sins. He put those on his back and he bore them on the cross. So that now you have no punishment waiting for you. If your faith is in Christ, you have no punishment. But not only that, but he was raised on the 3rd day for our justification. And if we believe in these things, then we have hope. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we sin. But what of it? Our faith is in Christ. This is our only hope. Wake up every morning and preach this message to yourself. Say, I believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ who died for my sins. This is my only hope. And one day I will be made perfect and there will be no more sinning. And look toward that day with great joy and pursue Christ and preach this message yourself daily. Believe this gospel. And yet also, there may be some who their whole lives, they've never believed God's Word. Their life, again, is a story of someone who has disbelieved God's Word and disbelieved the promise of salvation. They want nothing to do with God and they live their life and they spit in God's face and they rebel against him saying, I have no need of this God. I'll pursue my own desires or these other man-made desires. I will run headlong after them. Repent. don't live life like that anymore. You have seen tonight that the end of that is death. There is no good in that way. Forsake that way and place your faith in Christ, who died and was raised for your justification. This is your only hope. Repent and believe. Do not die in your sins while there is time. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you and your goodness, your wisdom and your power gave us exactly what we needed. You gave us exactly what we needed to live in this life as pilgrims, longing for the celestial city. You have equipped us. And God, let us not be fools who discard this as if it isn't really true or treat it flippantly. But let's cling fast to it. And let's look to examples of our brothers, like the reformers, who said, this is our only hope. We will cling to this. There's no other hope outside of this. Let us be those whose lives are clinging and fastened to the mast. And God, we know you're the one who holds us there. And God, let us be a people who pray, God, let us cling and let us hold fast your word. Because, yes, we were saved by grace, and in grace we would continue. So, God, as we go this week, be with us all. Help us to be faithful to pray, to be people who hold fast your word. And you will surely do it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand and